It's a pleasure to be with you this morning. I'd like you to take your Bibles and open them to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I'm my comments are going to come from the New American Standard Bible, but notice that you have an ESV, which will become very important later in our work. So I'd like you to turn, using the Bible, the pew to page 1068 on the back version. Before I do, let me say two things. First of all, let me say what a privilege it is to be with you. I thank the session now publicly for the invitation to come. That. And I have good memories of the College Hill. Here's some all the way back to your playing days in Eagle. You were, I'm sure there was, but you were the main supply of presenters for us in Eagle. And if you've been to Eagle, you know how that would be events moving on that. So we have that memory and our thanks for it. I'm sure it all well. Well, that's the first thing that I want to say. The second thing I want to say, thanks for our meeting. I want you to know that this is the word of God. God gave this word to us, scripturated it, for our well-being, for our life. Because He loves us. He wants us to do. So I want you to turn to the word of God, not that part of chapter 5. And I'll read 20 verses for a chapter. This is the word of God. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat immediately, there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles and bruises. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs, on the mountains, he was always crying out, cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, crying out with a loud voice. He said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. Now the unclean spirits came out, and entered pigs and herd, numbered about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea, and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled, and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion sitting closed right on him. They were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. As he was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. He did not permit them, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you, and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Father, thank you so much for today. It is indeed a day for the end, and we rejoice in it. We're thankful that we can gather here in this place on this Lord's Day with one another, knowing that we have indeed a joyful union with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, by the power of your Holy Spirit, we enjoy the union with one another. Father, as we gather in this place, as we put our minds to your words, we listen to what you have said. We pray that you continue to listen, knowing that what we hear from you will last for all eternity. So we give ourselves to you this night, Lord. We ask that you will do with us, for we know that you are a good heavenly Father, a loving Father, and in you and through your Son, by the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we rejoice and say, Amen. Nowadays, there's not much left of the imagination. That wasn't always the case. When I was a boy, that's about all we had, or at least it felt like that. Small, rickety, light, box structure made of half rotten pine logs, piled as high as little arcs could stack them, that was, in my eye, a few steep. That was important. And you know how it was on those days when you gathered together with your friends, and you had words you'd always be aware. So my brother, I can remember him always going to the pines, looking for that curved stick that would suit him just right, because that was his problem. Then I had another friend who would go to the oak tree, or whatever other tree he could find this great stick, because he was looking for the rocks where he had their weapon of choice. I want you to think about that illustration. I want you to hold on to it for a little while as we turn our attention to the text. Having that illustration in mind, I want you to think about Mark's Gospel. Maybe it's been a while since you've read Mark's Gospel. That's okay. Let me just give you a brief review of at least these introductory chapters. In these first three chapters, there's something of a whirlwind, a literary whirlwind, if you will, the kingdom of God embodied in Christ Jesus has arrived, and it arrived with great rapidity. Everything in Mark's Gospel, not just the first three chapters, happens, you remember, immediately. That word immediately occurs throughout Mark's Gospel some 40 times. The Gospel of Mark in the world. So immediately upon his baptism, the Spirit descended upon Christ's alien life. And immediately that same Spirit drove him into the wilderness where he was tempted, and he overcame temptation. All of that in the first three chapters, but it's not just that, more than that. You read the accounts of what happens after that temptation, you find that Jesus is taking back, creating, as it were, a beachhead in the world, and reclaiming what belongs to him. First three chapters. And then you find in chapter 4 that the Lord sat down. Now, why in the world would he sit down? This is an immediate gospel. There's rapidity here. This is warrior life. Why did he sit down? He sat down to teach. And he sat down to teach them about the power of his. Well, let me say it like this. In chapter 4, this great conquering warrior king stops in order to put his weapon of choice on display. This is if he said, let me show you how I have been conquering. Let me show you my weapon, and let me tell you how it works. And we marvel, because if you're familiar at all with Mark chapter 4, you know that Jesus is talking about his word. He compares his word with that of a sower sowing seed. He says the sower sows the word when he endures the parable. Now, I want to say something to you that's going to sound a bit negative, but we search ourselves in the other. In our first moments, we wonder about that. We wonder about power. We wonder about the efficacy of the word. And in our worst moments, in the trials of life, and in the difficult circumstances that we face, we question its ability to transform our lives. You know, I don't know if you have thought saying to ministers from different congregations, different denominations, as a matter of fact, and one of them was gathering together. One of them was telling the other that his great relief is for his leadership, for it finally allowed him to cease and desist the evening worship. And the other minister, who his great relief is, oh, what a wonderful blessing. Now you are free to do great things. See, rather than looking at the word as it is in truth, God's powerful efficacious word that acts its way with us, that does things in us that will last for all eternity. Instead of looking at the word of God like that, we are tempted at times and in our worst moments to think of the word as if it were a child's plaything, a stick rather than a sword that it is. Yet, his word is his weapon. His word is his sword. And it's almost as if Jesus read our thoughts at this point. The Lord read our thoughts, registered our vows. He sensed our difficulties. But what does he do after that? Well, immediately gets up. And he takes his sword with him and he crosses the way. And he once again reaches battle. Now that brings us to chapter 5. And as we read in chapter 5, we find a chapter that we've read before in Mark's Gospel. We read the first three chapters. We find Jesus driving out of Eden, and we've seen it before. It's not a surprise, but this time we're given some details that we've not been given before. In fact, Jesus barely has time to get to the shore. And he meets a man who sees him from a distance. And when the boat comes to shore bearing Jesus, the man comes running down on the beach. Before we talk about the engagement, let me say this to you. We're told something about this man. We're told that this man is a demoniac. We're told he's a troubled man. We're told he went about crying a loud voice. He's continually cutting himself and ministering self-flagellation. Now, this is an aside. I find it interesting that we have people today who are dealing with what is called the 20-month self-disorder. Those who engage in such behavior are cutters. This man who went about crying all over the countryside, this man who was troubled deeply, this man was a demoniac. You might say that he was a cutter. That seems to be enough to alert us to the fact that Jesus is headed into a brawl with the kingdom of darkness. We can't miss that. That's here, but how do you know something else? Mark isn't finished with us. He's not finished describing this man. He wants us to know something more about this man than he cried by a lot, that he abused himself and cut himself. He wants us to see just how opposed the kingdom of God this man really is. So what does he do? He tells us things about this man that will help us to think about him against his background of Scripture. So first he tells us that the man had an unclean spirit. Now by labeling the spirit unclean, we immediately in terms of the Jewish law, like a leper was unclean according to the law, so this man was unclean. In addition, must have lived near a pig farm, which, according to the law, as you know, is an unclean animal. And finally, he dwelt among the tombs. If you remember, according to the law, to come in contact with a dead person was to render oneself unclean. And so, what we have here is we have a man on multiple levels who is unclean regarding the law of God, and therefore, and here's the conclusion. Which we are to arrive, he is outside of the kingdom of God. He has no part in the kingdom. He is an unbeliever. He is a pagan. He is without hope. Now, you say, okay, let's move on. If that were enough, verse 4 tells us something, even once again about the same. And therefore about the conflict that we're about to see. And conflict is great. What if Paul told this? He says, no one had the strength to subdue him. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear that, I can't help but think that this demoniac that no one can subdue is not only a real demoniac, but he's much more than that. He's helping us to see that Jesus is the only one who can bind the strong man. Well, go back to chapter 3. And if you remember what Jesus said there, he told us that the kingdom of Satan will not end as a result of civil war. He says in verse 27, but no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then he plunders us. And here in chapter 5, the Spirit-led author of this gospel tells us that Jesus is confronted by a demoniac that no one had the strength to subdue. Nothing other, James, could not bind this man. No one could shackle him with heavy enough shackles. Here we have the embodiment of the strong man of chapter 3. That's how we have to approach the demoniac in chapter 5. He's not just a wild man, he's running all bills, the bill of vineyard, he's not simply that. He's unclean, he's an unbeliever, he's outside of the kingdom. Not only that, he is the embodiment of the strong man that no one can buy, save Jesus himself. And what do you expect with that choice? The weapon of choice for Jesus is his self-advocating, authoritative word. Now, let me just pause and say this to you. And I'm sure you do, I know you do. When you take time out to bow to him, pray. The one thing you're not doing, the one thing that you need to be praying for your local congregation and for others, is that the Word of God might be used in all of its power and things. The Word of God is the weapon of God's choice. Pray that we would be a people who love the ministry of the Word, that our lives would bear fruit out of the abundance of evidence in us. Well, that's that. So with that in mind, let's take a look at the conflict itself and the first thing I want you to notice is this. I want you to notice that the demoniac tries to meet Jesus on his own ground. Now let me show you what I mean. The demoniac sees Jesus far off, coming to shore, and he runs to Jesus. And we expect, what do we expect? Because of his superhuman strength, we expect him, if you're from the age, we expect him to put him in the nail crotch, right? You know, we expect him to do some maneuver on Jesus' bodily maneuver that's just going to break him in half. Because this is a man who cannot be bound. That's the kind of thing we expect, right? We've been set up for that. But the demoniac has something we do not expect. He runs up to Jesus, he falls down, and he cries out, saying, this is New American Standard, what business do we have with each other? Jesus, Son of the Most High God, I implore you, by God, do not torment me. You may not think about that a lot. You may be just read it as a New American Standard. You might not think about that a whole bunch. In fact, you might say something like this. You might say, the demoniac is just eating. In fact, he's not doing anything different than anyone else. In fact, if you look through the rest of this text, only verse 10, The demons implore Jesus, you're not sending them. You're not sending us out of the country, they say. Verse 17, the village people, not those in the 70s. The village people implore him to leave the region and for safety. And the body of man implores him. You have beds in your versions, I have noticed. What's the big deal? The demons are simply begging and imploring Jesus. It deals with, as I said, in the New American Standard, all four verses, 7, 10, 17, 18, have the word implore. Demons, verse 7, implore him. Demons, verse 10, implore him. People, verse 17, implore him. Verse 18, all implore him now. That would be fine, according to the fact. You already know this. The word for that, verse 7, is an entirely different word in Greek. The RSV translates it this way. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." Now, you have that in the ESV, your few Bibles. Now, did you hear the change? "I adjure you, by God." Some of you were saying, "Well, that's so amazing." Listen. The demoniac knows who he's got. See, the demoniac knows that physical strength is not his most powerful weapon in this battle with Jesus. He knows that if Jesus is to be defeated, he must defeat him according to Jesus' way. So the demoniac speaks, now think about what he says. He attempts to bind Jesus with his words. Look at what he says. He says, "I adjure you by God, do not torment me." It's that word in your word makes all the difference in the world. He's commanding Jesus. It's as though he were placing Jesus under oath. It's as though he were trying to bind him with his word. He knows who Jesus is. He knows Jesus better. You know what's interesting? In Acts 19:13, you find the same word, the exorcist. Remember the exorcist? "We exorcise you by the Jesus already." What's the word for exorcism in there? Exorcism. What about Matthew 26? "I preach the jury of Jesus under oath. Tell us if you're the Christ." It's the word of the psychoification. See, the demoniac say, "I command you, as one under oath, do not torment me." He's meeting Jesus on Jesus' own terms. He's trying to meet Jesus at Jesus' own name. And look at this, this is just madness. Hey, look at verse 8. Other translations will render it. I think ESV does it well. It says, "For he is Jesus." Say to him. That's it. That's the only set it once. But the verb is intense to suggest that he had been saying to them, "Come out of him, unclean spirit." So you understand what's happening here? The man who approaches Jesus, the Lord immediately assesses the situation, and he starts, "Come out of the man." And what does the demon say? The demon says, "I command you with one under oath, do not torment me." And this is right, he got those words. Isn't that cold again? The battle is not like some battles that take place in some homes. Whether the winner is the only boss, or the loudest voice. The winner is outside of that. You may have been in that situation where the person thinks that they thought louder than you, they won the battle. That's not the case here. See, volume is not going to win this battle. This battle is won on the basis of authority. So despite the fact that this man has untold numbers of demons in him, and his cries had a legion of demons behind him, the one voice of Jesus authoritatively goes forth. Notice what happens, the confident acknowledgement of Jesus' authority. the man submits in the name of himself. Legion cannot but submit to the word of the Lord. Notice what he does. Notice what he does. This is a great king. Whereas this Legion wants him to command Jesus now, notice what he does. There's a word change here. He begs him, send us to the gates, let us enter them. Jesus gave him. Now, I would think at this point, you're saying, why is it? You know, that's always better. We look at the scripture. What is that? What is that? And grounding out on Saul's here. That's not the issue at all. Remember what the issue is? The issue is the authority of Jesus. Not only does he have the authority to cast out demons, but he has the authority to tell them exactly where to go. You see, I'm going to get it. That's the wrong thing. You know, if I says to myself, oh, I'm free. I'm free. Praise God, I'm free. And then my face later, a week later, a month later, he says, oh, what are they back? See, this question. Then he remembers this. Not only does Jesus have the power to cast out, but Jesus has the power to tell exactly where. And it's very possible of Jesus. This is the word of Jesus. That's the power. It's in the word. Well, having considered the Lord's weapon of choice and all of that entails, I want to consider secondly the keys to remaining cast of characters in Jesus' words to them. The story really contains four major players: human possessed man, demons, counting them with Jesus. I found it interesting that each of the three, man, demons, and counting, they react in a very similar way. Remember, verse 10, the demons beg Jesus. Verse 17, beg Jesus. Verse 18, the demon possessed man wants to be possessed man. Beg Jesus. Now, I want you to think about these human responses. That's what we're going to look at. Human responses, because though they look very much alike in their outward expression, they are very different. So, the first, let's notice first the response to counting. Mark tells us that the person fled the scene and they told everyone around, both in the city and in the surrounding area. Now, I want you to imagine this. And, you know, there are just some things that you wish you could see in a movie. Think about the townspeople, the crowd of the townspeople, and the cameras in the midst of them as they all sort of one accord go out of the city and they're sort of mounting the slope and just before they're ready to crest and then go down the other side, sloping down into the bay, camera rises and suddenly watch the crashing up against one another, slashing all of them dead. And as they pull their eyes away from a devastating loss, they look down, and there is the demon-possessed man clothed in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus, and they're absolutely terrified. What would your response be? Stop moving on. What would your response be? The text says that the townspeople beg Jesus to leave their name. Do you guys know that? Do you battle that? You say, yeah, I can. You know, I know we live in a world that's just increasingly lost out of the faith. I don't get my mind around that. Jesus appears, they want him gone. That's the world for you. He's from hell. And that's true. But I'm asking you not about the world, but I'm just asking about you. Let me apply this in just a couple of ways. So first, bear with me. First is this. Another good informal question. And you got that jazz, right? You got that jazz. I've been asked in certain years. There's one line that works in God. You know, if you arrive at the edge of the sea, find a village sitting in his right mind, could agitate you constantly, could perhaps stolen your things, could perhaps done you all kinds of injustices, sitting there in his right mind, but your face. Because it's one of the things with the community's pigs, right? Your pigs is You didn't have to. You didn't have to find that? Or are you going to think that this one man is worth all those things? Let me throw it another way. I'm throwing here. I'm at home. What would you say? What would you say if I said, let's take it and let's take this different? Give it back. What do you mean? What areas of your life do you desire Jesus to be? Not all areas, but what areas do you let him be? I was in my very first pastor. It wasn't an RV pastor. I was in my very first pastor preaching on the Pentecost. And I got halfway through. And I had a man come up to me. I'd never had this experience, but I wasn't in the ministry very often. And I had a man approach me and say, I want them to stop the screws. And I said, let's ready to get serious. There are 10 parts here. And he didn't provide it. You must stop the screws. And I said to him, well, I don't know why you want me to. And you would give me an answer, but it came out later that the man was having an error. He wanted me to stop. You see, Jesus spent begging Jesus to heal Aaron's. And you see, the prophet said, Jesus made him just stay a second time. Not that we lose our salvation at all, but you understand what I'm saying. Well, that takes us to the second response that I have to do. Having been freed from his demoniac activity, this man also Now, think about this. The demons begged him, send us into the pigs, he said, and we're going to go. The townspeople begged him, get it away from us. He gets in the boat, he goes. Actually, the new believer, the demoniac, says, one time he says, Jesus, take me with you. And Jesus denies his request. Now that is absolutely astounding. And people say, how can that be? How can it be in all these? Why did people get their requests granted? But this believer, this new believer, he's being able to think, well, why is he being rejected by the Lord? You want to cry, wow, all the angels. The only man in the story not get what he wants is the believer. It's that interesting, isn't it? But you see, this believer doesn't get what he wants for himself. This believer gets what Jesus wants to give him. That's far better than what he wants to do. Sometimes it takes anger for them to realize how good that is. Do you need to say, Lord, I want to get out of here. That leads to the third thing I want us to look at. Through this man, many others would come to glorify God. That's the gift of the Lord of this man. The Lord rejects the man's request and tells him to go home. Go home and tell the people that what the Lord has done for you. And that's his commission to him. Now again, we may want to cry out, but what we need to do is we need to remember something. We need to remember that this man's life, and that's through us, is not his own. He had been bought with Christ. His life is not his own. I want you to remember that. I want you to think about something. Remember that the demons had used the same amount to engage in battle over his advances for the Lord, for as long as this man would come. The demons had used this man, and they had tried to subdue the Lord by him. And now the Lord has purchased him and enlisted him in his service. The next that went around preaching and speaking the word, the Lord's word, authoritatively, he took up the Lord's choice weapon. And he just started to speak that word. Now, I got to finish the story. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to get your Bibles closed, get them back out, turn to chapter 7, verse 31. and Mark chapter 7 and verse 31. And it says this, it says that Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Capitals. Now, does that mean anything to you? It often means something to you. Go back to chapter 5 and verse 20. And this is what the demon-possessed man did. He went away and began to proclaim in where? Capitals. What great things Jesus sent out there from there. And now Jesus, in chapter 7, is in the region of the Capitals, and the crowd comes to him. And this crowd was the fruit of this man's ministry. These were those who were amazed by his preaching. And the Spirit does something wonderful at this point. This is the inspired word of God, and God, Jesus, that would be one of the things he's written. And he does something that hurts us at this point. Make the connection between chapter 5 and chapter 7. In Mark 5, 17, we were told that the people of the region began to implore him to leave the region. And in 7:32, the same word is used, but this time they implored him to heal and restore man. I'll tell you, you know what that says about these people? I'll tell you what it says about these people. It says that they finally came to realize the fundamental story of 2,000 years. I'll tell you how they came to recognize that. They came to recognize that because they came to recognize Jesus Christ. And they recognized Jesus because Jesus exercised the weapon of his word in the ministry of the preacher. He was once a demon, yeah. So, all praise to God and baptize. Father, thank you so much for thank you for his power. Thank you that it has this power and power it has because it is your word. Thank you for the scripture in that word that we might return to it again and again. That our hearts might be lifted, that we might rejoice in the knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might reflect upon the power of the Spirit now dwells in us. That we might indeed recognize that Spirit is the positive guarantee down in better than the step of God, though we do not need tomorrow, we do not worship, we do not sing, that we need to pay the very persons. Yet, Father, help us by this knowledge to grow and become what we already are through Jesus Christ, that we might glorify and honor you. We ask all of this in Christ, bless you.